in Song of Solomon, starting this evening. In our 1 Peter 3 study, we've studied the principle about the woman in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Then in Proverbs 5, we studied David telling his son Solomon about what a man's responsibilities and all should be. Now we conclude it with Song of Solomon, and when we do, I will get back 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and following. Song of Solomon should follow Proverbs 5, because Solomon didn't listen to his father David when it came to the Word of God. And as a result of that, being negative to the Word, it caused him a lot of difficulties, which it always does when you are. There's an easy way and there's a hard way. The easy way is just listen to the Word and make application of your life. The hard way is don't listen and don't make application. We started and said that there are three gifts. One of them is the gift of salvation, and Solomon had that. He had accepted Christ as his Messiah. The second gift is the Word of God, but he wasn't interested in that at this particular time we're studying this. And consequently, he didn't know God's will for his life. And so he missed in marriage. The third one being marriage. So we have to say that Solomon was one of those believers that was a one-third Christian. He accepted Christ as his Messiah, had eternal life, but for a great period of his life, he wasn't interested in the Word, so he missed out on a lot of things that God had for him. So tonight we start in the Song of Solomon. We wanted to give you some principles on Christian courtship. Now, if you're past Christian courtship, well, we will never go this way again. If you have children, if you have relatives, get them down somewhere so that if someone asks you something, a young child in particular, you'll be able to tell them something. Now, you don't have to have all of these in order to qualify for marriage. But some of them you should have to qualify. Now nobody's going to probably function on all of them. This is an ideal situation, and we are idealists. So there are a lot of different comments that people make about, well, do you have to go down a checklist? Well, if you have to go down a checklist, forget it. You're already in trouble. All these are principles to help you. All I wanted to say was, you don't have to agree with me at all. All I'm saying is, this is some things that will help you. And if you don't have this type of thing, then what are you going to end up with? What book are you going to go to? Some of these books that these psychologists and sociologists are writing, which are absolutely insanity. They all teach experience. So we'll start off very slowly with 102 principles on Christian courtship. I want you to know that this book, Song of Solomon, is in the Word of God. And this is the divine viewpoint. And it is to be read and understood. And this book talks about love. It talks about a lot of other things. But it does talk about love. But it talks about the right kind of love. And this is not a book that we're coming to as prudes or cause us to snicker or just going blah at this whole thing. This is not something to sneer at because it's very important. In other words, if anybody is a teenager and up, they should understand what the Bible has to say about love from the biblical viewpoint and also sex from the biblical viewpoint. So what I'm saying is, this generation needs this information now. Some young people that I've met have already blown it. And they've messed up their lives, but good. And there's only one way out for them. If they are unbelievers, then all they would have to do would be to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if they are believers, then they really have to get with the Word of God, and they have to really double up their intake and
wear off some of that callous that they have on their soul. Because it's far better to remain pure until you marry that right man or right woman. And this can only be done in the believer's life by applying the principles that are found in the Word of God to experience. Now, first of all, in the introduction of Song of Solomon, I'd like to say that as far as poetry is concerned, there are five books in the Bible that are poetry. And Job is one book that's written poetry. And if you want a definition for the book of Job, it would be a believer with his face in the dust. In other words, there in Job you have a book that's written in poetry. If you want to have a caption for it, it would be a believer with his face right in the dust, under pressure. Another book that's written in poetry is Psalms, the book of Psalms. And that's a believer on his knees. So one you have on his face, the other one is on his knees in an attitude of prayer. The third book is Proverbs, which we hit just briefly one chapter on. And that's a believer on his feet, walking in the Lord. So you have one on his face, one on his knees, one on his feet. See, we're progressing. Just to help you remember what the book is talking about. The book of Ecclesiastes is a believer on his back, out of fellowship, in a frantic search for happiness. So now you got face, knees, feet, and back. You got all portions of the body to help you remember. Then the Song of Solomon is another book that is written in poetry. And this is a believer using his mind and his norms and standards. Now we have face, knees, feet, back, and mind. So if you're drawing a little figure, you'll be able to divide those five poetical books. And if you knew nothing else but that, you'd have a pretty good introduction. Now, by interpretation, my second point is interpretation. And I wanted to emphasize this very strongly. Because I just talked to a fellow who graduated from seminary, and they told him that Solomon is a hero in this book. All right. Now, as far as interpretation is concerned, it must be interpreted in accordance with the time in which it's written. You can't take it out of context. Solomon is the villain. Give him a black hat and a black mustache. He is the villain. He is not the hero, regardless of what the seminary says. And I'll bring out the points to show you how I base that assumption on. Solomon is being disciplined in this book. He can't be the hero if he's being disciplined. He has 1,000 women. There's no way he can be a hero. He's in serious trouble. Gosh, 2 is trouble. 1,000's got to be absolutely insane. This is what we would call Haremsville. Now, how in the world can anybody teach this as being the hero? But I can tell you that there are students that are coming out of school, and this guy just told me this great breakthrough that he had. He asked me if I knew anything about Song of Solomon. I said, I know a little bit. And then he told me about him being the hero. So I figured I'd just ask him a question. I said, well, what about these 1,000 cucumbers? You know, 703. He said, well, you know, that was... I said, that was what? And he said, I forgot now, before or after or whatever, you know. But there's no way to get around it, no matter what they're saying. This is a story of how Solomon was jilted. He was spanked by the Lord, and he wouldn't let him have one of the most beautiful women in the world. It's like, you see this? Stupid, you could have had something like this. See, that's what the book is all about. The Song of Solomon will be applied to us today. In other words, it's up to date. It's the same principles that are going on in the 1980s. Now I want you to get the characters in this play so you'll be able to go back and forth with me because there are a lot of people involved. And so first of all, you have the character of Solomon. Solomon is a king, King Solomon, and he's a villain. And he represents, see, this is a representation. He represents temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or he represents Satan's attractiveness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride as the pattern of life. He's trying to attract this believing woman away from the Word of God. See, just so happens to be in a marriage area, but he's trying to attract her away. So I say, then by application, he represents temptation, where the world tempts you, the flesh, the devil, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride is the pattern of life. And he's tempting her in the area to forget the Word of God when it comes to divine institution number two, which is marriage. See, there are four divine institutions that God has designed for the perpetuation and the stability of the human race. One is free will. One of the best decisions that you make is accept Christ as your Savior. And the second one is to recognize who the Lord has designed for you, and that's called marriage. The third one is family, and the fourth is a national entity. All those four divine institutions are being attacked. We're internationalists today. We're thinking internationally. You see, our children are not being raised by their parents. They're being raised by daycare centers. And as far as marriage is concerned, well, it's out of style to have one-on-one. Everybody has a couple. And as far as free will is concerned, well, you don't have it like you used to have it anymore. So these are being attacked. And so Solomon is trying to draw her away from the principle of marriage. And simply just have a good time. That's all. Forget about this principle. And I can wine and dine you, and you will have a ball, you know. Secondly, we have the Shulamite woman. This is the right woman in the story. She's depicting, like, for example, the Bride of Christ. And she's the right woman in the story. She's the heroine. And as a very beautiful woman, she's tested, but she remains true to Christ, to her right man, and he's called here in Scripture the shepherd lover. She remains occupied with her shepherd lover and is delivered from the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil by being occupied with the Word of God and her man and or the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the principle. What do you do with the attacks and the temptations that come your way? Well, you're occupied with Christ. He's our shepherd lover. And when you are, then you're not going out after these other things because you're occupied with Him. You can't be two places at once. Third, we have the shepherd lover. And he is the right man in this particular book. He's absent for most of this drama. And I want you to know that these are all historical people. There was a King Solomon, there was a Shulamite woman, and there was a shepherd lover. We don't know his name. But there was a person like this. And I know I'm going to make applications to Christ, but I don't want you to forget that this is a historical person. And he really lived. These three people really lived. You know, I'd give my eye teeth if someone really got some money together and put on a show like this. This would be something else. You know, I may just change the dating processes if they did it right. Wouldn't that be super to see a movie or a show like this? And Solomon and Shepherd Lover, her brothers, and all these cucumbers. All right, the fourth character in the play is the Daughters of Jerusalem. We'll see that expression. The daughters of Jerusalem are virgins in Solomon's harem. They did the domestic work, like they sewed and they cooked and they took care of domestic duties around Solomon's palace. They're called Daughters of Jerusalem. They had no relationships with Solomon at all. Then there were the queens. They're called queens. And these were Solomon's wives, and there were 700 of them. And there's a distinction here made between the queens and the concubines. See, the concubines were 300 of them. So you have the queens, 700, concubines, which were 300. And these were inferior. The concubines had no, authority whatsoever with Solomon. But they were just exactly what it says, concubines. So you have Daughters of Jerusalem, who were virgins, had no relationships with Solomon. They did the domestic chores. They had the queens. There were 700 of them. They were his wives. And then they had concubines, which were inferior. And there are 300. And then at the end, you have a jealous queen. And we'll find out that she dances near the end here of this particular book. One of them was jealous. Now, for another point on introduction, I want to tell you that the Bible is an authority on many, many different subjects. If the Bible covers a subject, whatever subject it covers, it's authoritative. I mean, that's it. Now, the Bible teaches about botany. Did you know that? And when it does, it's absolutely perfect. The Bible also teaches a great deal about geography. And it's absolutely perfect. One of the things about geography that is really interesting is the land that is promised to Israel that they have never, ever yet acquired. And that's unreal, the piece of real estate that God's going to give Israel. And he mentions it throughout Scripture in Joshua and other places. The Bible is also an authority on geology. You'd be surprised, all of the geology of the Bible and many other assorted subjects, like the heavens and the stars and Orion and Big Dipper. And, you know, if old Christopher Columbus had read the Bible, he would have found out that it was round instead of him thinking it was flat and going off the deep end. But he never made it here anyway. They just fooled you. He never made it to the United States. But then again, that's history. That's rotten teachers. Well, spices. The Bible is an authority on spices. Hey, do you know what? The Bible is an authority on women. The greatest book on women is the Bible. It tells you all about them. All right, the Song of Solomon is the account of Solomon failing to win the most beautiful woman in the land, and the account of principles of courtship which are not available anywhere else. Not available anywhere else. Now, the Song of Solomon is a drama in five acts. I'll break the five acts down for you. This is why I say it'll make a good play if someone would do it. The first act goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 5. That's a big drama, big act. Act 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 5. And I'll tell you just briefly what goes on in that particular first act. The Shulamite woman opens up in Act 1, and she's working in the vineyards because her brothers do not approve of her romance with her shepherd lover. They try to break it up. You know, that's very practical. You meet someone, someone says, hey, she's not for you, he's not for you, the Lord told me, blah, 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 blah. And they try to break it up. So these two guys try to break it up. And they're trying to break up something that God has designed. And so they send her up north to get her out of the area where this man is. And on the visit to the northern part of the country, Solomon spots her working in the vineyard. Just like you remember the story of Ruth. She was gleaning there. Boaz saw her, remember? Well, this is the same principle. Solomon sees her working in the vineyard. And so he decides, hey, I got 1,000, this will be 1,001. She's a real doll. See? So he sends the daughters of Jerusalem, which are virgins, to investigate this young lady. Who is she? You know, what is she like? And they come back with a favorable report, and she comes into the harem innocently. And once in a harem, she finds herself in a difficult situation. She thought she would be one of the daughters of Jerusalem and work as a domestic and wait on tables and so on. But Solomon has other ideas. You see, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride, the pattern of life. He wants to make her a queen. 701. She had accepted a place with a harem so actually she could get away from her brothers in the vineyard and get back eventually to her shepherd lover. So she's trapped. And the book opens with the Shulamite woman telling the daughters of Jerusalem that she's engaged to the shepherd lover and would never consider Solomon's proposal. Now, Acts 2 opens up in chapter 3. It's a very short one, verses 6 through 11. And Solomon returns from his visit to the north with his party, including the harem and the Shulamite woman. And this scene describes Solomon's procession moving through the streets of Jerusalem, and they're portrayed as very glamorous. She's already rejected him in the north. And now she's going to be wooed again in the south, and this is in the palace in Jerusalem. And in that particular act, we'll get some of the comments of the bystanders, and we'll hear all they say. Act 3 begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and it goes through chapter 7, verse 9. That's another long act. And this scene takes place in the royal palace in Jerusalem. So one, you have it up north. Two, you have them coming down in procession. And then three, you have it taking place in the royal palace in Jerusalem. And here Solomon again woos the Shulamite woman, wanting her to marry him, and she refuses, and she continues to be occupied with her shepherd lover, and Solomon puts a great deal of pressure on her. The fourth act opens in chapter 7, verse 10, to chapter 8, verse 4. And this describes the rescue of the Shulamite woman from the clutches of Solomon. In other words, he comes in on a white horse and delivers her out of there. Isn't that great? When's the last time you heard that? This scene will describe the comments of the neighbors, the mother's comments, which aren't so much. The brothers change their mind about the shepherd lover. And then we see some of the conversation of the public acceptance of this shepherd lover, finally. And of course they get married and live happily. No, that's the wrong one. I gave you the wrong one. Acts 4, chapter 7, verse 10 through 8, 4. And this describes the rescue of the Shulamite woman from the clutches of Solomon. And the shepherd lover comes to the place of death to rescue her, to the palace. And we have a description of his arrival in that fourth act. Now the fifth act is the rescue. And that's chapter 8, verse 5 through 14. The fourth one, he just arrives. In the fifth act, in chapter 8, verse 5 through 14, we have the return of the Shulamite woman with her shepherd lover. In other words, they leave the palace together. And this scene describes the comments of the neighbors as they're leaving, and the mother's comments as they're leaving, and the brothers who change their mind, and of course, the public acceptance of the shepherd lover, and they ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. All right, what we're going to do is give principles on this so you'll be able to develop these so that you'll be able to give them to people as far as courtship is concerned. And I'll try to give you the numbers slowly so that you'll be able to get them or whatever you want to do with them. Principle number one These will all be taken from the Song of Solomon, and you can put the verses down, and you can just put down the number, like chapter 1, verse 5. You know. So the first one is brought out in chapter 1, verse 5. And the principle is that every man is designed differently. But God has designed a right woman for that man. However, that man will see two things in you as a woman. Two, not one, two things. He has to see the beauty of your soul. I know this. The man that is designed for you has to see the beauty of your soul. And it will be free from mental attitude sins. See, that's what we took up in 1 Peter chapter 3, that inner beauty. So he has to see your character first. We'll see in this study that Solomon even never makes any reference to her soul at all. All he does is talk about her body. You know right away that what he has his mind on. Secondly, he will also see the beauty of your body. Now, before marriage, this is biblically limited. The Bible prohibits sex and nakedness before marriage. You heard me say it. Proverbs 6:32, regardless of how they try to assuage that thing. He that commits adultery, and then it says, with a woman, so you can't get it mistaken, destroys his own soul. Can't be clearer. But in this particular concept that I'm bringing out, he'll recognize your soul, and he will also recognize the symmetry of your body as well. And he will be satisfied with it. Because the issue is the soul issue, and the other is just an overflow. So the point is right here, which is very relaxing. If you're a lady, right now, just accept yourself as you are. Period. If you, as a lady, are down on your looks, or regard yourself as being overweight, this means you weigh more than 40 pounds today, that may be a protection for you that God has given you to protect you so that you'll recognize who he has for you. Some of these so-called slim baby doll types with the sunken cheeks, you see, get their lives so messed up it's not funny at all. And they're not women. They're advertisement gimmicks. That's all they are. They're zombies. We used to use dummies before. Now we're using zombies. Any woman to do that to herself's got to be crazy. I know Christians, ladies, who've been going to class for years and want to sow the wild oats now because they never did before and are getting into modeling. Don't eat this and don't eat that. And see, well, it's not a double standard. For example, if a fella has defects, or you may not be the big man on the campus, you know, you may not even be able to shoot pool and drink Lone Star. Forget it. See, take in the Word of God and stabilize. That's all. This is not advocating overeating. I'm not telling you to do that. That's another problem. So the first principle, everyone is designed differently. But God has designed someone for you. A short, tall, fat, skinny. Forget it. Don't try to make yourself into something that you're not. You know, work your own plan out. God knows all about it. And if you're a fat person, why, you may meet another person who is just like you and you'll just love it together. When it gets cold, you save coal. Do they have that anymore? Principle number two. Your right woman, this is very important, this one, because these are just normal things that people forget about when they're not thinking about the Word of God. Your right woman will be concerned about her personal appearance. You know, a lot of Christians are not concerned about their personal appearance at all. It's unbelievable. If you were a lady and you were trying to win someone to the Lord, I would say that you would try to, you know, look halfway decent. Because if you don't, then you say to someone, you know, you can accept Christ as your Savior. And the guy says, and look like you, forget it. So you can at least be concerned about your appearance. And this makes you very feminine. So the right woman will be feminine. She'll also be concerned about her appearance. This is in verse 6 of chapter 1. And this point is taken from the fact where it says in verse 6, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And what she's saying there is, working in the vineyard, she has not been able to keep up her personal grooming and appearances, so she's concerned about it. You should be concerned about your appearance. Because if your appearance goes down the drain, it means that you're not thinking. And when you see a person that's sloppy, they're sloppy thinkers. Very simple. When people say, well, you're going to run a checklist? Well, listen. I'll tell you something. Grooming is really important. Now, this whole concept about cleanliness is next to godliness, that isn't true. But the grooming part is. And I know people that I can't understand how they do it, who are very active. They'll come home from work or playing or whatever they do, go in and put on a new shirt, and they smell like Hogan's Goat. I can't believe it. I really can't believe it. If I don't take a shower, I can't stand myself. I don't feel like I can go out the door. You know, and I don't know what it is. Someone told me years ago, you know what soap is, buddy? I said, yes. They said, well, if you take a bath once in a while and keep your mouth closed, no one will ever know you're stupid. And so I took that as good advice. I kept my mouth closed and I just bathed occasionally, and I'll tell you, it opens a lot of doors. They can't say anything about you because you don't say anything. They say, well, he smells nice. Okay. Maybe you'll get the point. I'm not talking in any one particular. I'm just giving you information. So when you look at someone, you know, we have a fine congregation of people who are groomed. It's really pleasant. It really is. Principle 3, found in verse 7 of chapter 1. The relationship between right man and right woman is a soulish relationship. Her soul responds to her man. Love is located as a soul. And in the soul is the capacity for love. Throughout this you'll see her, hear her say, whom my soul loveth, whom my soul loveth. When is the last time someone has said to you, hey, boy, you got a nice soul. Yeah. Tell me about it. Tell me about it. They always ascribe some portion of your anatomy. But they're not really interested in you. I know a man right now. I shouldn't call him a man. I know a male right now who's probably gone to more classes than I ever have. And he's still unmarried. And he wants his right woman to have one particular dimension, and unless he gets it, he's not doing it. He's an idiot. And I'm not going to tell you what the dimension is, but that's just crazy. But it isn't the soul, I'll tell you that. It's stupid. They're just stupid. People are just stupid. And he can give you lots of notes and give you all the answers, and boy, he's just up there, yeah. Whom my soul loveth. I want to describe the soul for you in case you never saw one. Now, I don't know what a soul looks like. In other words, I wouldn't know how to put it down because it's invisible. And no one, doctors can't find it. You know, if you cut your head open, no one, you can't see a soul. All I'm going to do is tell you some of the things that are involved in your soul. So if I draw something and someone says, how does he know it's that way? I don't know which way it is. I'm just putting down certain characteristics of your soul. Your soul has essence. And so one of the essence is self-consciousness in your soul. In other words, this means when you go to the mirror, you can pick yourself out of three people. You say, there I am in the middle and I need this or that. That's self-consciousness. Has nothing to do with ego. You're just aware of you and others around you. So when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about the woman in her soul is aware of her lover, or her man, whatever you want to call him. That's where the recognition is. She's aware of him. If you're not aware of someone in your soul, forget it. Then, as you know, women have minds. Now, they may not think the way that you want them to, but they do have minds. It's not a monopoly of men. And so she knows certain facts about him. In other words, she has a frame of reference with a memory center, and she recalls times when they walked hand in hand. See? And there's a fragrance there of memories. You remembered a pleasant situation that you had with her. And she knows these things. So here we have thinking, and she knows certain facts about him. And she has a frame of reference. And in her volition, which is her free will, which will take up, a woman has to express her free will in marriage. She wants to, this is her desire, and she wants to please him. And so she makes decisions to please him. I'll tell you something on the inside. If you say I told you, why, I'll have to deny it because it's private. When I was up in Arkansas and having dinner with Jim Myers and his wife and two kids, why, he was just sitting there and we were talking just about anything and everything. She went a little further into the kitchen to get something, and he says, you know something about my wife? And I said, what, Jim? He says, she just pleases me. I said, man, that's neat. That's just unbelievable, see? And they have a good relationship. And the kids are a result of it, too. You can tell it. Whatever you think about her or him is immaterial. She and he just please each other. So she makes decisions, you know, to please him. In her emotions, this is where she appreciates things, see? And in her emotions are her responders. And this is where she responds and appreciates him because of his initiation to her. See, this is her appreciation of him. In her conscience, this is norms and standards, and he fills her norms and standards. Now, she has an old sin nature, but the old sin nature is frustrated because she's in fellowship. Now, when she's out of fellowship, then this distorts all this. But that's what it's like. She's aware of him. She knows certain facts about him. She has a viewpoint. He's a right man. Solomon is not. She knows this because she's got him in here. And so she has a tremendous love right in here for the shepherd lover. Now Solomon's going to come in, and he can't break in here because this lover, shepherd lover, her has filled her. And there's no way for him to get in there. And she makes decisions to please him, and she responds, and she appreciates him. All right. So point three is the principle between right man and right woman is a soulish relationship, and her soul responds to this man, and that's why it says, who my soul loveth. Now principle number four is also found in verse 7 of chapter 1. And it says this, which is very practical. And if a right man has a sense of responsibility in his work, he will have a sense of responsibility in his right woman. Once more, if the man has a sense of responsibility in his work, he will have a sense of responsibility towards his woman. And he will be a conscientious businessman, whatever that is. He'll be able to hold down a job and stay put. So if you meet some guy and he says, hey, God told me I'm your right woman. Well, here's one way that he may not be at that particular time. An unstable man will jump from job to job to job. And if he can't handle himself, how's he going to handle you and the kids? An unstable man will often not have the initiative He'll go out and find work. Oh, I'm trusting the Lord, you know, and I'm just, you know, here. And meantime, you get a job, you know, until mine comes along, put me through school. And then after you do that, I'll find somebody else, you know. He's unstable because he can't keep a job or doesn't want to work and jumps from job to job. And consequently, he has lots of idle time on his hands. I want to tell you this. If a man has a lot of idle time on his hands, he's going to drive you nuts at home. He doesn't belong there. See, and people just don't want to say those things because I don't know why, but man is not designed to spend 8 hours a day in the house with his wife. He isn't. Well, these are just principles under this one principle about him being a conscientious businessman and able to hold down a job. If he goes from job to job, that shows instability. If he doesn't have enough initiative to find work and be the head of the house and take the responsibility, you don't want him. You got to raise him. And if he has a lot of idle time on his hands, you see, why then he's around the house too much and driving nuts. And this is found in verse 7 where it says, "Where thou feedest, as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions." The word feedeth there and flocks now has to be taken in the time in which it's written. He's a shepherd under an agricultural economy, and that's his job. And he has such a sense of responsibility in verse 7 that he can't come at this time to see if he can get her released. The flock is in the south country, and she's in the north country, so he's got a job to do, see? And he can't do it. He has a sense of responsibility. Principle number 5 found in verse 8. The woman must never be pushy. She must never conduct a big search. Some people may think that they're not dating as much as they would like. And they're worried about it. A lot of girls are worried about it. Some guys are too. All you have to do is put it in the Lord's hands. You know, just put your dating in the Lord's hands. Lord, I haven't been dating lately. Sort of get me down, you know. Lord, you're just going to have to take up the slack for that. And while you're waiting for the date or the relationship, just get with the Word of God. Let the Lord take up the slack. And let him go on a date with you. Just date him. And wait. The point here is taken from verse 8, which indicates, in essence, say, if it's all that great, why don't you get a small flock and sort of camp beside him there? In other words, these girls are giving advice. These are females giving the Shulamite woman advice. And they're saying, since he can't come here, and he has to take care of that flock, why don't you just get a couple of goats, get in there among the flock, and act helpless, and wonder, maybe he'll help you. See, that's pushy. That's planning. That's conniving. It's like a girl rolling her eyes and batting her eyelashes or dropping a handkerchief, you know, or bumping into someone accidentally. Checking out when he goes up and down on the elevator, and then just wait. Oh, and you just happen to be there. These girls are telling this girl, since he's working, just get yourself a goat and wander over there and roll your eyes, and he'll see you. Now, people go through boy crazy and girl crazy. But you don't have to heap up a lot of experience to find this. All you actually heap up is a lot of seared conscience. I want to give you two passages that rule out dating computer-wise or Christian computer dating. Two passages indicate that you put your faith in the promises of God and wait on the Lord to provide man or woman for you without trying to search for it yourself. 1, Genesis 2:22. The woman is not to go on the prowl for a guy. In Genesis 2:22 it says, "And God brought her to the man." The Lord gives the guidance. In other words, why Adam was in need, it was not good for him to be alone, and so he brought her to him. Here she is. The second one is for the man now in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. Are you unmarried? That's the verse, not me asking you the question. 1 Corinthians 7, 27 says, are you unmarried? Seek not a wife. How about that? That should be a verse, you know, get up and give a testimony. Are you unmarried? Seek not a virgin. And everybody says, hooray! No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't be happy about that verse. Because, you know, they're 24. And they're over the hill. So you don't conduct a big search. Point six. If you get with the teaching of God's Word, God will protect you for the right man or the right woman. That's the whole book here. The whole concept. The Shulamite woman was protected from Solomon simply by the principles found here. Now, this principle of someone being designed for you doesn't rule out dating. People think, you know, God has someone for me, and this guy isn't it, or she isn't it, but it doesn't rule out dating. I'll show you how dating can be really great. Remember, for example, if you date when you're in your teens, you're probably not dating the one that the Lord has designed for you. So it's up to you to protect the soul and the body as a man of that particular girl. And also to protect yourself. In other words, you go out on a date, you protect her, she protects you. If you get involved, see, in premarital sex, then you've blown it. And so you have to get on a steady diet. So when a person dates another person, and they're Christians, they just protect each other. If you can't protect each other, then don't date. That's all. Point seven, found in verse 9 and 10. One of the tests for a right man, right woman is this. If you're serious about some lady, or if you're serious about some fella, and you're entertaining thoughts about dating some other person, you either do not have the right person in mind or you're too young to settle down. In other words, if you have someone, you're thinking that that person is right for you, and yet you want to date other people, that is telling you something. Either you're not ready for it or you don't have the right one. Too young, maybe 20. Too young, maybe 25. Having discovered right man or right woman, she or he will be so fantastic that every other person will be repulsive in regard to dating material. See, in verse 9 and 10, Solomon is using his pitch on her, and she's not going for it because she's got this other guy in her soul, and that's nonsense compared to what she has, see? In other words, he'll be special. She'll be special. And you won't be able to want anybody else. Principle 8, when the man, your man, indicates that you're magnificent, you will love him for it. Guy says, "I'm, you know, you are just unbelievable." You'll love it. See, that's one of the ways you'll be able to tell. If the wrong man says, "Hey, you know, you're just fabulous," it'll make you sick because you don't want it. It's that simple. It's that sensitive. This is one of the highest compliments you'll ever receive from your right man. This is taken from Solomon's compliments in verses 9 and 10, but they make her sick because she doesn't want them from him and can't appreciate them from him because he's looking at one thing and she's looking at something else. Principle 9, also found in verses 9 and 10, Solomon is out of fellowship. He's wooing the wrong woman for him. And he's emphasizing the beauty of the Shulamite woman's body to the exclusion of her soul. He makes all kinds of description about her body, her hair and her teeth, you know, and everything else. But doesn't mention anything about the soul. So you know what he's talking about. You know where he's coming from. Now here it is. Soul beauty and protection of your body are sufficient satisfiers in premarital courtships. Once more. Soul beauty and protection of the body. In other words, a man who recognizes your soul and the beauty of your soul and is a man and protects your body, that is sufficient to satisfy in premarital courtships. That'll do it. Till such time as you get married. That's verses 9 and 10. Principle 10, found in verses 12 through 14. The Shulamite woman was protected from Solomon by her fragrance of memories. While Solomon is in revolt, see, and he's giving her his pitch, she's remembering her shepherd lover, see? She's got these fragrance of remembrances. And that's a protection for her. And this is indicated in verses 12 through 14 where the words spikenard and myrrh are used. In other words, she remembers her shepherd lover. He isn't there, but he's still in her soul and protecting her, see? And Solomon is ruining her, and he's putting on this big pitch, but this is protecting her. That guy is still in her soul. We'll see later on that he doesn't have to be present all the time, but he's present in your soul all the time. He doesn't have to be physically present. Point 11. All things granted, your right man or right woman will have a disposition compatible with yours. This is taken from verse 16. In other words, you'll be compatible in your dispositions. The word pleasant is used when the Shulamite woman thinks of her shepherd lover, she regards him as pleasant, which means that they have dispositions that are somewhat alike. Point 12, our last one, because that'll end chapter 1, 12 and chapter 1. We'll take it up in chapter 2 next time. Point 12 is this: sexual relationships before marriage is prohibited. I gave you the one in Proverbs 6:32, but this is taken from an idiom here in verse 16. And it says, our bed is green. Now, this is an idiom for marriage not being consummated before the proper time. After the ceremony, in privacy. So the bed is green means that that girl's a virgin. That's exactly what it means. Other verses backing up this principle, we gave you Proverbs 6:32. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 7:1, Hebrews 13:4, and many others. Well, we'll take it up next time. Right at this point in chapter 2, you have at least 12 things to think about or else to communicate to other people that are really practical, you know, grooming, courtship, soulish relationships, you know, whatever you happen to be or however you look, might just be satisfied with yourself. God knows all about it. He has someone for you. If you're not happy with your dating situation or with the situation that you find yourself in, why not trust the Lord for it? You trust Him for a lot of other things, you know. Why not trust Him for the dating? Why not trust Him for marriage? Why not trust Him for the proper time to marry? You know, it seems like in that area we just run in crazy and never stop to think about it or give it any concept whatsoever, and consequently you make a lot of grief for yourself, and there's a lot of repercussions that go on. We'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we just thank You for the privilege we have and the opportunity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not worthy of the information that Your Word has for us. But here we can come tonight and get some principles that will help not only us but our children. We're thankful that You have not left us without some information to give to our children. That instead of just saying, don't do this and don't do that, we have some positive things that we can tell them. We can tell them that You have a design for them. You have something fabulous for them. And the only negative is that You don't want them to miss it. And we don't want them to miss it either. We're just asking that God the Holy Spirit would just take this information and make it so real to all of us that we'll see the wisdom in it And we would truly apply this because it seems to be a blind spot in most people's eyes when it comes to marriage. We thank you for this time together. We're asking that you set it apart, that it will be a time that we can remember and appreciate and enjoy. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.